In our study of problem text, we'll look at that again tonight. Look at several things this evening with the help of the Lord. Come with us that we will begin. Find two places in your Bible. I'll tell you these two places. We'll pray together. 1 Kings chapter 8 and Hebrews 9. 1 Kings chapter 8 and Hebrews 9. When I say problem text in the Bible, these are primarily supposed problem text. There is no problem at all with the Bible. The problem is always with man. Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at a lot of different places tonight with the help of the Lord. Try to see some different things. Get some truth from the Word of the Lord. Let's pray together. And we'll look at these passages tonight. Father, thank you for the Bible, the opportunity to be in church. Thank you for the good singing, the good fellowship. We have certainly enjoyed being here already this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to pray together, sing together. I pray you'd help us now as we look at your word together. Lord, give us clarity of thought, understanding of the scripture. Help us to say those things that are pleasing to you. Abstain from saying those things that would be contrary to your word or your will or your way. And I certainly need your help to do that, Lord. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are keeping score, this is problem text 53. 1 Kings chapter 8, notice what the Bible says in verse number 9. The Bible says, there was nothing in the ark save two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. So what we see in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9 is that there was nothing in the ark save two tables of stone. Now we compare that to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see what the Bible says in verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. The Bible says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so the objection by those who try to throw shade on the inerrancy of the Bible, their objection is that there's a contradiction as to what is in the Ark. Our passage in 1 Kings said there was nothing in the ark save two tables of stone. And then in Hebrews, we find out that there was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Well, here's the answer to that objection. Hebrews is a reference to the original ark, the one that Moses had built in the wilderness. While 1 Kings chapter 8 is speaking of the ark that Solomon had in the temple that he built years later, it is likely that God had removed some of the items that were particular to Israel's wilderness journey in particular. Not necessarily, and that, obviously that would be the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. These were instrumental in Israel making the wilderness crossing. But they were not part of the original covenant that was made to the children of Israel. And that's what the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9, where it says, save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. So it's just likely that they had been removed. Now, so that's a simple answer to that objection. Now, come to find two places again, if you will, Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. This is problem text 55. We skip 54. Problem text 55. Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. We're going to read a couple of verses here at each one of these. Find my places here. Read Deuteronomy 14 first. The Bible says in verse number 11, it says, of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they which ye shall not eat, the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind. and every raven after his kind, and the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan, the pelican, the gear eagle and the cormorant, and the stork and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing and the bat, and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. So Deuteronomy 14 gives us a whole list of birds that was unclean for the Israelites to eat. And look what the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter number 11. Beginning in verse number 13, the Bible says, "And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey, and the vulture and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, and the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle and the stork and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing and the bat." I don't know why anybody would have to be told not to eat a bat, do you? But anyway, so here's the objection from these two passages. The Bible deniers say that they do not match. There has to be an error. And the reason they say that is because the gleed is mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, but the gleed is not mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11. So one of the birds is left out in the list. Now, here's the answer to that. The answer has to do with the location of the children of Israel when each passage was written. The Deuteronomy 14 passage is preparing Israel for Palestine. And it never occurred to Bible critics that gleeds were native to Palestine. And so it's all about context. So Deuteronomy chapter 14, Israel is preparing for their passage into Palestine. Leviticus chapter 11 is talking about the wilderness, and apparently there are no gleeds in the wilderness. And so the same is true for several species of birds, even in the day that we live in. Alabama and Florida are neighboring states, but there are several species of birds that are native to Florida that you cannot find in Alabama. And so apparently there were gleeds that were native to Palestine, but they were not available in the wilderness. So it's simply a contextual matter as to where the children of Israel was located at the time of the writing. Now, so problem text 56, come to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 2 Kings chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 2 Kings chapter 3. It's amazing that there are people who are so critical at the Bible that they sit around and find all of these things to begin with. I've never been a critic of the text. I've never had a problem with thinking that there was something wrong with the King James Bible. Thank the Lord for that. Deuteronomy chapter 20, look at verse 19. The Bible says, "When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is a man's life to employ them in the siege." And so in Deuteronomy chapter 20, they're told that they can't destroy the trees, they can't cut them down, you can't put an axe to them. You can eat of the fruit of the trees, but you cannot cut them down. Now notice what the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 3. Look at this. 2 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says, "And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city." Now notice this next phrase. "And shall fail every good tree, and stop all wells of water and war, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And so here is their objection. Either they were not supposed to cut down the trees, or they are. One or the other must be wrong. Again, there is nothing wrong with our King James Bible. There is trouble when people fail to pay attention to the context. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20,
is giving the Jews a blanket guideline as they're about to enter the promised land and conquer it all. And they can eat of the fruit of the trees, but not destroy them. And the reason they can't destroy them is because they're going to continue to be a benefit and a blessing to the children of Israel. Now, the 2 Kings passage is Elisha giving instructions for the Jews to thoroughly annihilate the Moabite nation who were presently mocking the God of Israel. And so it depends on where you're going and what's taking place and who the Lord is talking to. There's no problem with the Bible. It's always with man. All right, find Numbers chapter 4 and 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Numbers chapter 4 and 1 Chronicles chapter 23. This is interesting. Numbers 4 and 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Problem text 58. Numbers 4, look what the Bible says. Verse 43. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now skip down to verse 47. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, while you're in Numbers 4, before we go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, look at Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Look what the Bible says in verse 24. Still here, pages. I'll give you just a moment. Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. Look what the Bible says here. This is that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Numbers chapter 4, we had 30 years. Numbers chapter 8, we have 25 years. Now look what the Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, look at verse 24. The Bible says, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls that did work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. Well, there are three different ages given for the Levites entering the service. First of all, so for those who deny or that try to promote inerrancy in the Scripture, they say there must be a scribal error or a slip in the translation or a bogus correction. Well, the first thought that maybe there was a change in the drafting over a period of time, but Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8 were recorded the same year. And so when the draft first took place in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 4, the age of induction was 30. The age of entering into the ministry was reduced to 25 during those 40 years of wandering. Now, if you notice in Numbers chapter 8, the Bible says they shall go in to wait upon the service. So it seems like there was maybe something similar to an internship. They went in at 25 to wait upon the service of the Lord. Now, but by the time we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 23, this is 475 years later. And the age has been reduced, the age of the draft for the service of the tabernacle, to enter into the service of the tabernacle, has been lowered to 20. Although this is important, so we're still in 1 Chronicles 23, I hope you are. The age of the actual age of the Levitical priesthood is still 30 years of age, according to verse number 3. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, look at verse number 3. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. So still had to be 30 years old to actively serve in the Levitical priesthood. So Jesus, following this same principle, the Bible tells us that he began his public ministry about 30 years of age in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, there are many, I found this out during studying all this, there are many well-known pastors of days gone by, should we mention their names, who recommended that a man wait until the age of 30 before launching out into his own ministry. I'm not going to elaborate on that a great deal other than to say there's probably a lot of wisdom in that. Yeah, it's okay if you don't agree. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Now, we're going to look at four places here. Four places. Numbers 23, Genesis 6, 1 Samuel 15, and Jonah chapter 3. I'll say those again. Numbers 23, Genesis 6, 1 Samuel 15, and Jonah chapter 3. This will be one you'll want to look at. Problem text 61. Skip some more. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Notice carefully what the Bible says here. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Praise the Lord. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So the Bible tells us in Numbers 23 that God is not a man that he should repent. Well, notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 6, the verse begins right away, and look what it says. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, look at this 1 Samuel chapter 15 passage. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look what the Bible says in verse 35. Give me a second to get there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 35. The Bible says, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Now notice the phrase here, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, just one more time. Jonah chapter number 3. Jonah chapter number 3. Jonah chapter number 3. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah chapter 3. Look what the Bible says in verse number 10. The Bible says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So this is the objection by those who try to prove that the Bible is full of errors, and that is that there seems to be, although Numbers chapter 23, where we began in verse number 19, the Bible clearly says the Lord never repents, yet we see from other places in the Bible that he does. In fact, we didn't read it, but Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 14 says that the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And so the answer to this supposed problem or this objection is it circles around the definition of repentance. Some define repentance as a change of mind. Others define repentance as a forsaking of all known sin, and others say that it is both. Well, the whole dilemma here teaches us how we learn from the Bible. On any subject that you come to in the Bible, if you have some kind of preconceived idea, you may be right about that, you may be partially right about that, or you may be totally wrong about that. That's why it's good to study the Bible with an open mind, allowing the Lord to speak to you from the Scripture and not with some preconceived idea about what you think it should be. Now, how would you know? Well, you take your idea and check it with all the verses. And if there's a conflict between your idea and the Bible, don't change the Bible, change your idea. Because the Bible isn't wrong. And so if we define repentance as forsaking sin, we have a lot of problems, because what sin has God repented of? He's never sinned at all. And so sin for repentance, the definition for repentance cannot be forsaken of sin. God has never sinned, amen. And so repentance by default must be a change of mind. And so what we have here in these verses of Scripture that we read, if God changed his mind or repented, as the Bible says in Genesis 6:6, 1 Samuel 15, and Numbers 23. How do we explain that, considering the Bible said, I should say in Numbers 23, that God does not repent. Well, the Lord can change his mind, which is what repentance is about a given course or action. Now, the Lord can change his mind if he has not committed himself to an oath or writing. And let me tell you, let me explain this a little bit. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that verse of Scripture, and it said this, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man." Well, up until Genesis chapter 6, all through Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the Bible never says not one single time that God was going to allow mankind to live forever on this earth, nor did he once commit to writing any promise that he would let man live here forever. Not one time. Now, not once did God say that Saul would occupy the throne of Israel forever. He never promised him that he would be the king there permanently. Not one time. Nor was it recorded anywhere in writing that he would. So the critics, they hear that, but then they bring up the book of Jonah. Now, I hope you still have your place in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, because I want to show you that. I don't want to leave anything out. I want you to read it later and say, "Well, preacher, the Bible says this here," and I like it when you do that. It means you're studying, you're following along. So the critics say, when you give them the answer that I just gave you, but in Jonah's case, the Lord had committed himself to destruction. Let me show you that. And that's what Jonah preached. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Verse number 4 is the verse, but I'll begin reading verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." Now notice verse number 4. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then you and I know that God did not destroy the place. Now, I think it's, if you stop there and you take a verse out of context, you can make it say whatever you want to. But by reading the remainder of the book concerning Nineveh, it is very possible that we have not been given all the record of what Jonah preached in chapter 3 and verse number 4. I think Jonah had more to say than just what the Bible says there. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible should have included anything else or should have said anything else. The Bible says exactly what God wants us to say, and that's enough. What I'm saying is, when you read the rest of the thing, it appears that the prophet Jonah understood some things that we're not told in the Scripture. Let me show you what I mean by that. Now, he undoubtedly, or it seems like he undoubtedly, told them to repent, because in verse number 5, they believed God. Verse number 8, they cried mightily unto the Lord. And so this is a result of God's mercy. Let me read this. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Look at verse number 4. I'll start reading there. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and then it shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Now look at verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." This is clearly an act of God's mercy. Jonah came into the city. He preached the message that God had given him to preach. And the nation of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, from the leader all the way down to the peasant, they humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes and turned from their wicked way. The Bible says they turned from their evil way. God's mercy is on full display. What a blessing that God is merciful for those who would turn to him. Now, here's what I want you to see. Now, look, I think Jonah is a prophet. You're aware of that. I think he had some foreknowledge of this. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee into Tarshish. Now look at this. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah said, I knew before I ever got here that our God is a gracious God, that our God is a kind God, our God is a generous God, and I knew, I didn't want to even come here because I knew that that's the characteristics of God, and he would repent of this evil. And so, aren't you glad that God is a merciful God, and he can change his mind? I thank the Lord for that. I'm not going to hell because when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he changed his mind concerning my judgment. Amen. Now, I want to show you something. Turn over a few pages to Nahum. God did destroy Nineveh. Not in those 40 days, but God did destroy Nineveh. I could read several verses, but I'll just read one. Look at Nineveh chapter, or Nahum chapter 3. If you have Nineveh chapter 3, I don't know what kind of, I don't even know where you got that Bible from. Nahum chapter 3, look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and it came to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? So Nineveh later was completely destroyed. Can I say this? Sometimes God delays judgment. He delayed judgment on Nineveh a few more years because they humbled themselves before God. I'm glad that God is merciful and gracious. I want to show you one other thing, not related to this, but look at 1 Kings for just a moment. I want to show you something. Let me show you a verse about delayed judgment. Delayed judgment is not always a good thing. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. It's talking about King Ahab. Look what the Bible says in 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 29. The Bible says, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And so King Ahab humbled himself, and the judgment of God was delayed, but it came upon his son's house. So sometimes God delays judgment. Now, repentance for God is a change of mind about his dealings with someone or about his dealings with a group where he has not committed himself to a fixed or final statement concerning them. Now, let me show you a few things. Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The final statement on the Christian is recorded in Romans chapter 8. It's settled. It's done. It's a written statement. God is not going to change his mind. Praise the Lord for that. And here's what it says. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you and I were born again, it was predetermined from that point that we would be conformed to his image. I don't look like much now, and I don't mean to burst your bubble, but you don't look like a whole lot either. But one day, we're going to be just like him. We're going to be in his image, amen. And that's predetermined. What a blessing. Praise the Lord for that great truth. Now come to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the final statement of the unsaved man is recorded. This is it. You die without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a mess, friend. And there, you ain't going to no purgatory. Ain't nobody going to pray you out of hell or pay you out of hell or nothing else. You die without Jesus, you're in a world of trouble for all eternity. Amen. Look what the Bible says. This is the final statement of the unsaved man is recorded here in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You die lost. The wrath of God's already on you if you're not saved. You die in that condition, the wrath of God's going to be on you for eternity. You need to know the Lord. Now, come to Revelation chapter 20. I'll give you some good news. The final statement on Satan is already fixed, amen. He might be roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour at the moment, but his day is coming. He gets to riding you too hard. Just open your Bible and read Revelation 20 out loud. You can't rebuke Satan, but the Bible sure can. And here's what the Bible has to say about the final statement of Satan. Look at Revelation 20, verse number 10. The Bible says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Praise the Lord. I'm glad that's settled, amen. He ain't going to get out of it. Now, for you tree-hugging earth lovers, look what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3. None of y'all here. I'm talking that internet crowd. None of y'all here. Y'all got better sense than that. And most of them listening had better sense than that. Somebody educated them out of it. The final statement on the earth is fixed. Our government wants to talk a lot about global warming. Global warming's coming, brother. But not in the way they think. So the final statement on the earth is fixed. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so that's what's going to happen to the earth. I wouldn't get so attached to it, amen. It's going to be set on fire one day. And so when God has committed himself to a fixed commandment by a written statement, there's no turning back from it or changing his mind concerning it. Now, it's a little out of context, but I'll use this verse. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29 says, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." And so if God has set something in writing, God has set something as a command, it's a done deal. He's not going to change it, amen. What a blessing. So let's look at, come to Deuteronomy. We'll look at problem text 62. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Leviticus chapter 20, and Mark chapter 6. Deuteronomy 25. Leviticus 20. We might stop here. I got several more. I really wanted to get. I'm going to finish. I'm going to do this one and one more. How about that? Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 20, and Mark 6. Deuteronomy 25 first. Deuteronomy 25, the Bible says in verse number 5, "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her." Now, compare that to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Look what the Bible says in verse number 21. The Bible says, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." Now, look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 in the New Testament. So, verse 25, if a brother dies without children, his brother is to marry that woman. Then Leviticus said, a man shall not take his brother's wife. Notice what the Bible says in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 18. In Mark chapter 6, in verse number 18, the Bible says, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." So, those who object, or the objection is, these are clearly conflicting verses. No, they're not. The answer to that is simple. The Leviticus 20 law was God's method of preventing intermarriage within families. The only exception that is given is in Deuteronomy 25. It is a very limited case where a Jewish husband died without any children. And so death in the Old Testament was the only grounds for marrying a brother's wife. So in Herod's situation in Mark chapter 6, when he married the wife of his brother Philip, Philip wasn't dead. Philip and Herodias were divorced. And so the Old Testament indicated that a flesh and blood brother could marry his brother's wife even if they were, couldn't marry his brother's wife even if they were legally divorced. So since Deuteronomy was an option for a divorce mate, not a divorce mate, but a dead mate, Herod falls under the category Leviticus 20 and not Deuteronomy 25. Now here's the last one. This is the one I wanted to get to. Several places, and we'll just look at them together. Come to Numbers chapter 10. This is Numbers 63. Numbers chapter 10. This will be the last one. It'll be just a little bit lengthy, but this is a good one. Numbers chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Spend some time on this one today. And Moses said unto Hobad, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Now, in this passage, in Hebrews 10:29, we see that Hobab, not Raguel, is Moses' father-in-law. And Hobab is, look. Is Moses' brother-in-law. So look, I lost my place here. Where am I at? So Hobab is Moses' father-in-law. We see that in Numbers chapter 10. Now look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In verse 18, you're familiar with this passage. The Bible says that Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So in this passage, in Exodus chapter 4, it is obvious that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And we ain't even done yet. Hold your place in Exodus. We're going to come back there in a minute. Come to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Joshua, Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse number 11. Look what the Bible says. Judges 4:11. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanam, which is by Kadesh. So in this verse, we see again, Hobab is the father-in-law of Moses. Now, come back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And we'll look at another one. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. I'll read several verses. I have to get this name in there. Look at Exodus 2, verse 16. The Bible says, now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flocks, their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man, call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So it appears in this passage from verse number 18 that Reuel is Moses' father-in-law. And so just for the record, I want to say this. We're not talking about multiple wives. The book of Josephus, which is not the Bible, and some other historical records, try to say that Moses had two wives, a lady named Thaddeus. However, there is no proof in the Bible at all. I looked at this for I don't know how long today. I can't find anywhere in the Bible at all, anywhere, where Moses had more than one wife. And so that's not what the Bible says. History may say that, but the Bible doesn't. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I always do. I'm going to stick with the Bible. And so we only have, Moses has one wife, and the objection is we're reading four different names listed here that people say Moses' father-in-law, there's Jethro, Hobab, Reuel, and Raguel. It seems that someone has carelessly mixed up the names, given three or even four names for Moses' father-in-law. Now, from what I understand, and it's just what I haven't read it, I don't have a New Scofield Bible. I understand that the New Scofield Bible made a huge mess trying to correct this, trying to fix this supposed problem, when there really isn't a problem at all, and it really isn't that difficult at all. There are actually three names for the same person. Moses' father-in-law, and they are this, Judges chapter 4, is Hobab. It says that plainly. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, is Jethro. It's easy to see from reading that short passage in Exodus chapter 2, that it's Reuel, and he was the father of Raguel. And so, now just in case you're having trouble believing that one man can have three different names, that's not the only time in the Bible that one man has three different names. In fact, the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 4 is called Cephas. He's Peter in Matthew chapter 4. He's called Cephas in John chapter 1 and Simon in Matthew chapter 4. He has three names. The Apostle Judas. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. We're talking about the Apostle Judas. He was also called Thaddeus and Libius. I think is how you pronounce that name in Matthew chapter 10. The possible replacement for Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, his name was also Judas Iscariot was Joseph, also called Barsabas and Justus. And you say, well, it's just a Bible thing. Not really. I have a nephew. His name is Bryson, James, Michael, Slade. He has three names, two middle names. And so just because someone has three names doesn't, you don't have to go and change the Bible and try to find out all kinds of different things and say he has multiple wives and all that. No. The man has three names. So what? Not the end of the world. Not the only man that's got three names. I'm just going to trust the Bible. They can be misled and have all kind of ideas that they want to. I've got complete confidence in the Word of the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for the Scripture, for the Bible, for the Word of the Lord. It's a blessing, Lord, to know the truth from your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your Word from this generation and forever. We thank you for that. Please help us, Lord, to study the Bible, apply it to our heart, our life, to live by it. And Lord, we thank you for that. We love you and thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.